We're ready to begin our study of chapter 3 in the book of Galatians tonight. The book of Galatians consists of six chapters. The first two chapters that we've already studied were apologetic. The second two chapters that we're beginning tonight are doctrinal. And the last two chapters are practical. These are just ways in which we might divide the contents of this particular book. When I say that the first two chapters are apologetic, it means that word apology is defensive. Paul was defending his apostleship. There were people giving false reports about who he was in relationship to the other apostles. And so he defends himself very clearly, very effectively, I believe. And now he is dealing with the doctrinal issue that plagues the churches in Galatia, which really catches him off guard. He's surprised. He's not happy about this. He warns about the impossibility of mixing faith and works. He's saying that we are saved by grace through faith. We don't have a relationship with God on the basis of laws. And yet there are those that would nullify grace by emphasizing the importance of the law. So he's dealing with that specifically as he gets to the very heart of the gospel. In verse 1, he begins by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, what part of this verse suggests Paul's strong feelings? Yeah, the very first part of the verse emphasizes that. He just can't believe that the people that he has preached to and who have received the gospel are now turning away from it. And he singles them out. He said, "You people who are in Galatia," these are the people that he's addressing his letter to, have real concern on the part of Paul. Now, what are Paul's strong feelings? His strong feelings are mostly what? Appreciation, anger, love, frustration, what?
Astonishment.
Obviously, he is astonished, surely. And I think he's very disturbed. And I think that it really hurts him to realize that people who have started down the path that is the right path to go on are now being led astray from that path and being led to believe things that really are not true. So why does he call the Galatians foolish? That's true. He's using the word foolish here in the fact that you're not really exercising good common sense. You are acting as if you don't have an understanding of what is right and the difference between right and wrong. Foolish in the sense that they are making bad decisions. They are going back to their old ways and not remaining solid in their thinking and rational in their faith in God. Now, how is the word bewitched sometimes used? When he says, "Who has bewitched you?" You might say, "Who has hypnotized you?" Or, "Who has charmed you?" Or, "Who has been such a fascination to you that you're taken in by them so that you're not even thinking sanely?" It's almost as if you're letting somebody else do all your thinking for you. Is it their striking personality? What is it that accounts for the fact that you have fallen prey to false teachers? Now, that is an issue that's just as prevalent today as it was back in the first century. Our world is plagued with a lot of false teachers. And some of these false teachers, I think, are able to get the attention of people and get a following by their, what we call a charisma. Is that not the word we use today to describe them? Their striking personality. The fact that they seem to be so kind and so nice, and they butter you up and they try to make you feel good, and they say everything that you want to hear them say. even though it's not something that you need to say, hear said to you. But when he talks about them being bewitched, there are several ways in which you can describe that. The bottom line is that they have been taken down the wrong path. And this really concerns Paul because this is a salvation issue. This is a matter of whether you're going to be saved or lost. So this is nothing that is trivial. This is something that's extremely important. Now, what is central to Paul's theology of justification?
Christ crucified.
Yes, Christ crucified. That's exactly right. I'm determined to know nothing among you, Paul said to the church in Corinth, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's 1 Corinthians 2:2. But all the way through Paul's writings, he takes a firm stand on where he stands with regard to the cross and the Christ of the cross. And he indicates before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, this might be misunderstood, so let's not take any chances on that. Do you believe that any of the people to whom Paul is writing this letter were there at Calvary the day that Jesus died? I doubt it very much. Paul wasn't even there. So far as we know, he knew about it from others. He did see Christ after he arose from the dead. But how do they see Christ crucified? How is he portrayed to them? I think so. Have you ever heard a sermon preached on the cross that was presented in such a way that you almost felt like you were there and you could visualize what was being said to you as that was being described to you? Is not a proper understanding of the correct way to observe the Lord's Supper another time in which we have visible to us the crucifixion of Christ? Is it not true when we witness a baptism that we once again see Christ crucified and buried and risen again, portrayed before us? I think there are many ways in which we see vividly Christ, the Lamb of God, making the supreme sacrifice for us. Hopefully, through your own reading of the Scripture, it will paint a picture for you that is so clear that it's almost as if you were there, but you go away from having read the Scripture believing that you know exactly what you have seen. I hope that's true in all of our reading of Scripture. I hope that we have some kind of a mental image as we're reading the Scriptures. I'm a little concerned about some of the artist's portrayal in the pictures that we have today. I think some of them may be helpful, but some of them may be detrimental. But I think that at least we can see the main thought that's being expressed in Scripture visibly as we at least know what a cross is, and we can imagine what a horrible thing it would be to have spikes driven through your hands and your feet. We can visualize what a terrible pain it must have been to have a sword thrust in his side. And we've read enough in reading about that kind of death to know that it was extremely difficult for anyone to even breathe hanging there in that kind of a position on the cross. Difficult for them to speak in that kind of a position. But anyhow, the very fact that Christ was presented to them in the preaching, I think that anybody who really is a strong believer in Christ should have a clear vision of Christ in the flesh and what he did, how he spoke to people, how he helped people, the miracles he performed, the parables he told. But certainly, capping all of it would be the death that he died on our behalf. Now, what is Paul's basic assumption in this verse? Is he not suggesting that If anyone has had a clear vision of Christ crucified, they would never, never turn away to anything else. If they have really understood, if they've heard correctly the preaching of the gospel, there's nothing in all the world to compare with what God through Christ has done for us at Calvary. And to turn away to false teachers who are emphasizing an entirely different kind of system, a legal system whereby we can be the people God wants us to be, just doesn't make any sense at all. Now, what words are inserted here in the King James Version that are not in any of the better Greek transcripts? Now, or the manuscripts. I recognize that maybe there are still some of you who use the King James Version, maybe a lot of you, I don't know. But in this verse, the King James adds that you should not obey the truth. There's pretty good evidence that that should not be in the Bible. It's very likely an addition that was added somewhere along the line, but in all the old and the best manuscripts, those words are not in there. So my only reason for bringing that to your attention is if you're reading from the King James and you're looking at your notes, because I'm using the New American Standard in the scriptures that I type out here for you, you'll recognize that I have not made a mistake in leaving something out. I think that the King James has made a mistake by adding this to it. Now, would you read verse 2 for me, please?
This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by hearing the faith?
All right, is Paul asking for information?
No.
No, he isn't. He's really, he knows the answer to the question. He's just wanting to make them think. So why does Paul ask this question? To challenge their thinking and hopefully to cause them to see the folly of their way. Many times, good teaching involves asking questions that everyone knows the answer to, but they're not going to think about the answer until somebody challenges them with that question. And so this is intended to really make them think through what they have done and what Paul is saying to them. Now, what could they not deny in answer to his question? Did they become Christians by obeying the law? No, they did not. They have to understand that. They cannot deny that Paul led them to Christ other than by preaching Christ. He did not present them a system of do's and don'ts as a basis of having a right relationship with God. What is the meaning of by hearing with faith? This can be understood in more than one way. When you use the word faith, we have to be careful about the use of words. I hear the question, the statement made sometimes, he's a person of faith. That doesn't tell me too much. I'd like to know, is it a person of the Christian faith? Or is it a person of the pagan faith? And we use the word faith to describe what we have as a result of hearing the word. Is that not true?
Yes.
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. But the word itself can be described as the faith. So we use the word faith to refer to the body of teaching that we believe. And our belief in that body of teaching is sometimes referred to as our faith. Our faith in Christ, who is presented to us through the faith, that is the body of doctrine, the body of teaching that makes up what Christians believe, what God wants us to know. So when we're talking here about this particular verse, by hearing with faith, I think he's talking about the kind of hearing of the faith that is followed with faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is made evident by our obedience to what Christ has to say. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I tell you to do?" And James points out very clearly that faith without works is a corpse, it's dead. And so, obviously, he's talking about an obedient faith that results from our hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, would a correct answer to the question of verse 2 forever settle whether or not one was justified by perfectly keeping the Mosaical law or by faith in the gospel of Christ? Yes, the correct answer is going to take care of that issue. Did the Holy Spirit come to the Galatians through the obedience to the law? Absolutely not. Do we learn more about the Holy Spirit in the gospel than we do in the law? Yes, we certainly do. And there's a good reason for this. Think about this for just a moment. You remember when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, the night before he died, he met with his disciples in the upper room, observed the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he took time that evening to explain to them that he was going to be leaving them. But he was not going to leave them without a comforter. And the comforter was going to be exactly like he was. Not a different kind, the same kind. And obviously he's using the word comforter, counselor, to refer to the Holy Spirit. He said on that evening that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to bring to your mind everything that I've said. Everything that I've done. And therefore you can preach it accurately and completely to other people. You can write it down and have perfect recall in doing it. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now when Jesus met with his disciples, his apostles, for the last time, just outside the city of Jerusalem to the east, he said, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high." Now, the power from on high came in what manner? With the Holy Spirit, right. And the Holy Spirit then inspired the message that was preached on the day of Pentecost when the church had its beginning. And from the very first time of the proclamation of the gospel, the people were convicted of their sins and cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," and what?
"Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
That's right. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this has been true ever since Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes as a result of obeying the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being baptized into Christ. Now, let me say something else, because I fear sometimes that we may be misunderstood at this point. He said, "Repent and be baptized." Why didn't Peter tell him to believe?
Because the devil believed too.
I'm sorry?
Because the devil believed too. Jesus said something about the devil being believing.
Yeah, the devils believe and tremble, but yes. That's not what I'm talking about.
I think they believed already because they were asking him.
Action required.
That's right. In other words, he's not telling them to do what they've already done. He preached the message, and the fact that they believe the message, they become convicted of their sins. So he said, "Now that you believe that, here's the thing you do next. Repent. That is, change from your evil ways and turn to the Lord." Why didn't he tell them to make the confession?
Because they had already confessed that they're Jesus Christ is Lord.
You said they had already done it?
Yeah, before how are you going to accept something if you don't confess that it's true? You don't believe it. Believing is confession of accepting whatever it is. Is that a part of belief?
Yeah, I think what she's trying to say is action takes belief. You have to take the action.
Exactly.
Okay.
Explain it in another way. If there's another way to explain it, so I can understand.
In Bible days, when a person was a candidate for baptism, they made themselves a candidate for baptism by confession. Do we continue to do that today? Have you ever known of anyone who baptized somebody who's not made the good confession?
No.
So the very fact that that word is not used here is not to suggest that it's not involved. Can you genuinely believe without repenting? Can you genuinely repent without believing?
No,
can you be baptized without confessing Christ?
No.
Can you genuinely confess Christ without being baptized? The thing that I'm trying to point out here is, and I think it's borne out also in Romans 10, 9 and 10, I don't think that we have the right to pick and choose and say, well, this is what you have to do to become a Christian, but you don't have to do this other thing. Now, are there those today that would suggest that you don't have to be baptized to be saved?
Yes.
Yes, there are. That bothers me. By the same token, does it appear as if some people think that baptism is all you have to do to be saved?
Yes.
And that bothers me too.
That's where I'm coming from. That's the point that I was trying to make. Some people make confession, but they don't really believe that is so. They're not still convicted now. They just go through the motion.
Okay.
Yeah, people go through the motion and they fall away. They never did do what it was supposed to require of them.
Okay. Number 8, does receive the Spirit mean that those who receive the Spirit can do miracles?
No.
No, it does not. Would you read verse 3, please?
Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?
Now, why does Paul ask, are you so foolish?
That's a rhetorical question.
Sure it is. He's already indicated they've been bewitched, and he's called them foolish Galatians, and so he's just simply emphasizing their folly and explaining what it is that causes them to be foolish. They've begun by the Spirit, and now they think that they're going to be perfected in the flesh. So that is not thinking correctly. That's not thinking sanely. That is what he regards as foolishness. Does it make sense to acknowledge the need for the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives at a time of our conversion, to then ignore the Holy Spirit and try to accomplish maturity by our own efforts in the flesh? Does not make sense at all. That's the point that he's saying. It just is totally ridiculous. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Are we informed what the Galatian Christians suffered? Not to my knowledge. Now, in the 6th chapter, in verse 12, we read these words, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So apparently, the false teachers are making inroads saying, now you do what we tell you to do, be circumcised, then you're not going to be persecuted. Well, that's a poor reason to do anything, just to avoid persecution. But we're not really informed as the exact nature of the suffering that they endured. Now, what does it mean by in vain?
For no reason.
Yeah, for no reason. That's right. It's needless. It's ineffective if you're being persecuted when you don't really stand for anything, if indeed it was in vain. What does if indeed it was in vain suggest? Does it suggest maybe there's still a ray of hope for some of the people? Sure, I think that some of the people have not totally fallen prey to the people who are trying to get them to follow a legal system and be circumcised in order to be saved. Would you read verse 5, please?
Is he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law, or by hearing faith?
All right. Do miracles authenticate the message of the Judaizer or of Paul?
Paul.
Did the Judaizers prove their point by their ability to perform miracles? No, they couldn't perform miracles. What is the purpose of miracles?
Jesus Christ. Credentialized.
That's right. It affirms, confirms, establishes a fact, the truth that's being presented, as well as the one presenting the truth. So the apostles and those inspired by God were able to verify what they say is true by the miracles that they performed. Was that even true with Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, he performed miracles to establish the fact that he was who he said he was. Now, is the question of this verse rhetorical? That means, is the answer so obvious you don't have to answer it? Yes, it is. Let's read it again so you understand this. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously by hearing with faith, not by the works of the law. That is something that's very obvious, the reason he asks the question. Now, who are the readers turning away from when they turn away from the Spirit? Turning away from Christ, they're turning away from God. Could Paul conceive of God as being bound by law? Not at all. Since the Spirit was essentially a gift, what is the conclusion? Is it a gift if you have to work for it?
No.
No, it is not. You work for something, you earn it. It's not a gift. But the Spirit is someone who is not earned by works of the law. He comes by a gift of faith. Would you read verse 6, please?
Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.
All right, now he's going to use an illustration from the Old Testament. And this is a good use of the Scriptures, because the Judaizers are claiming on the basis of the Scriptures that all Jews, all people that were God's people, were identified by their circumcision. Therefore, circumcision's necessary to save. Paul is now going to embark upon the illustration of Abraham to show that Abraham was right with God 430 years before there was ever a law. So the law had nothing to do with Abraham's being justified by faith. He was justified by faith, not by works of law. Now, in what sense did Abraham believe? Did Abraham do what God told him to do, even though he didn't understand it?
Yes,
he did. Number two asks the question, what is the historical background for this verse? This goes back to Genesis chapter 11. You remember that Abraham was called out of his country into another country. He came from the Ur of the Chaldees and traveled up north to a site of Haran and was there for a while and still hadn't gone as far as God wanted him to go. And so he is instructed further to go on into the land. He didn't know where he was being taken, but he was taken into the land of promise. And after he got into the land, there was a famine there. And while he was having to make way during the famine, he went down to Egypt for a time, and after that came back. And after he came back, there was a problem between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and so they parted their ways. And Abraham, being the gentleman and the kind man of the two, gave Lot the opportunity to make his choice, and whatever he didn't choose, Abraham would be glad to settle for. And then Abraham then is back in the land, and it's at this point that Abraham becomes concerned about the promise that God had made to him, that of his seed, that he would be the father of many nations, and that he would, or multitudes of people, that he would have offspring, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he's getting older, and it wasn't happening. He apparently adopted a son, Eliezer, and wanted to know if God was going to cause his promise to be fulfilled through him. And he said, no, I'm going to do exactly what I said I was going to do. It's going to be one of your own children that you're going to have, and this will be the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. And it's at a time like this that we have the record stated here. And this is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where he said in verses 5 and 6, he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So this is in the 15th chapter verses 5 and 6 of Genesis. So you need to go back to the last part of Genesis 11 and read 12, 13, 14, and the first part of 15 to see the background out of which the statement comes that is being quoted here in verse 6. So this is the kind of thing, the reason I wanted to point this out is faith does not come because of an emotional high on the spur of the moment. Now when I say that, I'm afraid that a lot of people today attend a kind of a rally where they get all worked up. And the music has prepared them emotionally, and then the speaker's a dynamic speaker and very effective in his proclamation, and all of a sudden they're just caught up in the moment. I've been in situations in the past where I sensed that people were being caught up emotionally and were doing things not because they'd really had a chance to think it through, but because it just seemed to be the right thing to do at that particular moment in time. And on different occasions I've asked people, I said, if you had it to do over again, would you have done it differently? They said, oh yes, I would have. Said, I just got kind of caught up with the whole thing.
Foolish America.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So it's important that we understand the context in which Abraham had faith in God. It wasn't on the spur of the moment. This happened over a period of time. And God says, now you've got to leave your land. You've got to leave your family. You've got to go where I'm going to take you. But I'm not going to tell you where I'm going to take you. And so he heads out and follows as God leads the way, not knowing where he's going to end up.
Now all of Jewish people respected and revered Abraham. And it was a common story, common knowledge. Everybody revered Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
So to refer to this, everybody knew what he was talking about.
That's right. That's right. However, I'm afraid that they, like many of us today, sometimes forget our own history. And we need to be reminded of things we should know and temporarily forgotten. And the one thing he's going to be pointing out as we continue on in this chapter is, do you realize where Abraham was at the time that God acknowledged him as being a faithful man and in return for that reckoned him to be righteous? There was no Mosaic law at this time. There was no Moses at this time. So he's indicating that his relationship with God was not based upon obeying the law. And yet these Judaizers are insisting upon a legal basis for having a right relationship with God. So what makes the Jewish argument for circumcision understandable? Well, the thing that makes it understandable was that circumcision was the identification mark of those who were the people of God. And it's just kind of like today, people want to make living a good life the identification mark that we are Christians. Can a person be morally good and not be a Christian?
Yes.
Absolutely. And this is the thing that we really have to be concerned about. And you may not think that Galatians has much to say for us today. It has everything to say for us today. Because it's amazing how many people today are really anticipating being in heaven on the basis of their good works, mm-hmm. of their good life.
Yeah.
Not on the basis of their faith in Christ. In fact, many of these people that plan to be to heaven don't really know very much about Jesus. And what they do know about him is very surface, but they've never really studied in depth so that they really have a good, clear understanding of what believing in Christ is all about. So the same kind of thing that happened in the churches of Galatia can happen in our churches today. People need to be grounded in the faith. We need to really understand what it means to believe in Christ, what it means to have faith in God. When I think of faith in God, I think often of what James had to say about faith, not just simply a matter of lip service, but a matter of life service. And I think that so many times today, if we don't understand it, then obviously we don't really want to be bothered with the facts. We're just going to live with what little bit we know.
It's almost as if we do not have a word in the English language that takes this under consideration. And like we say faith, but in a way, faith, the word faith has kind of built into it the part of doing the action. But that kind of internal definition is kind of lost in the translation. There's not really, it seems like there's not really a good word in our language that means faith, which has this built into it.
You make a very good point. You know, faith, it is a matter of trust. It's a matter of reliance. It's a matter of dependability. It's a matter of obedience. All that's built into the word.
I always use the illustration, especially with kids, of faith being action-oriented in that, you know, I can look at this chair right here and have the faith that it's going to hold me up. But will I really know that until I actually sit in it?
Yeah.
You know, faith does take action. Mm-hmm. In order for you to put your trust to the test, you have to do something about it.
For an example, if we say we believe in God, should we study to show ourselves approved unto God?
Yes.
Right.
But how many people do that? And don't we many times kind of pick and choose the parts of the Bible we really want to emphasize?
Yeah.
And we conveniently forget some of the passages that kind of hit us pretty hard.
Yeah. Don't want to read it.
Yeah. I heard a sermon preached to a group of young people in a Christian service camp one time use the word faith as an acrostic, forsaking all, I take him. And he emphasized each one of these words to drive home the importance of faith. Forsaking all, I personally take him, Christ. Well, we could say a lot more about that, but it's something that certainly needs to be emphasized.
Professor Warren?
Yes.
It says Abraham believed God. It's not just a matter of believing in God, but he believed God. And that faith that belief that he had in God required that he, I don't mean by way of work, by way of law, but because he had that faith, because he believed God, that required that he did what God told him to do. It's just came as natural as could be. Same as we see later on when he tried to sacrifice, when he was told to sacrifice Isaac. There's no arguments given. It's just, okay. And also, I don't have my notes, so I was wondering if you were going to talk about the reckon, that God reckoned that his faith.
Number
four. Is that in the question? Okay, I don't want to jump ahead of
it. How's come you don't have notes?
Because they're sitting in my desk.
Well, bless your heart. We are not that stingy around here.
That's the notes.
Number four. Thank you.
Well, what you point out is absolutely true, and Hebrews 11 points that out, doesn't it? By faith, Abraham did what? By faith, Noah did what? By faith, Rahab did what? And in every instance, it indicates their faith by their action. So there has to be action, sitting in the chair, as you emphasized. So there's a number of ways in which this can be brought home. I think we've probably made that clear at this point. Hopefully. Now, in what way does Paul lift the meaning of sons of Abraham? He says, therefore be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. He's lifting the word, the phrase, sons of Abraham, to a new level, a spiritual level. And this is going to be borne out when he comes to the conclusion of this third chapter. Are we here tonight God's Jew?
Yes,
we are. We are the seed of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham. He's going to say that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. We're all one in Christ. All that's going to be emphasized when he comes to the end of this chapter. So he's building up to that. Right now he's elevating the sons of Abraham to include Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, what does Paul see as a stronger basis of sonship than physical descent?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Faith in God, that's right. Now, under the Old Covenant, you were born into the family of God. Your parents were Jews. That's what made you a Jew. That's what made you the people of God. Now we become people of God by a new birth, and that comes by faith. All right. Would you read verse 8, please?
The scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you.
All right. Why is Paul particularly anxious to answer arguments from Scripture?
Because we can be people from the Word.
That's right. And if these Judaizers are using Scripture, he said, okay, let's look at the Scriptures. What do they really say? Now, I don't, you know, can we say today that the people who are advocating false doctrine use the Scriptures?
Yeah,
they misuse them, don't they?
Yes, they misuse it.
And I think, all right, you use the Scriptures? I'm glad you start there. Let's really delve in. And what I want to know is, who is saying it? To whom are they saying it? What have they just got through saying? What are they about ready to say? Now we're ready to understand what this particular statement means. But when you take a passage of Scripture and lift it out of its context, then you can make it say almost anything you want to say. And you can take little bits of Scripture and make them say anything you want to say. We have to be very, very careful about that. And that's particularly true in those passages that are difficult. We have to say, okay, who's he talking to here? What's the reason that this subject even comes up? What is the purpose in saying this? What is expected to happen here? What qualifies the man to say this? What kind of people are listening to what he's saying? All those are important questions we need to ask rather than just reading on surface. I think sometimes we try to lift Scripture out of its background and we come up not wondering, not really understanding what it's saying.
Also, here too, wouldn't one of the components be that he's kind of fighting fire with fire? Like, hey, you know, you're using this and you people that are listening to these thought pictures, if you're so concerned about that, well, here's the rest of the story. Here's some other stuff. Now, if you think this is so, well, then what I just said and what has always been taught and what is in our literature, you know, you got to read it all, not just pick the one part you like.
That's right. There's a passage that I like to use to talk to people that believe, think that you only have to believe. They'll use this passage that says, they shall never perish. And I say, listen, I believe that 100%. But let's read the verse that precedes it. Those who listen to Christ and those who follow Christ, they will never perish. Do I believe they will never perish? That's exactly right. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about those who listen to Him and those who follow Him. But when you take away those two statements and they just lift out, they shall never perish, that's a dangerous thing to do. And you can make it say whatever you want it to say, but you're not saying what the Bible intends for it to be said. So we have to be very careful to read the context. I remember that time that one of the girls in my class said, well, all you have to do is invite Jesus in your heart. I said, listen, if you'll show that to me in the Bible, I'll believe that. And she said, I'll be glad to. And so she turned to the last part of the third chapter of Revelation, letter written to the church of Laodicea, and I said, that's an interesting passage of Scripture. I said, to whom was that said? A Christian or a non-Christian? A Christian. Oh. Well, you see what I'm talking about. You're telling me that a person who's not a Christian just needs to invite Jesus into heart. He's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking about Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Knocking the door of the Christian, not the non-Christian. And she said, well, how come my preacher told me that? I said, well, you'll have to ask him. Well, I said, that's not what the Bible says. And we pick up so many things like this, and we just have to be careful to see everything in light of the context. What may be said concerning the faith element in God's method of justification? Actually, what he's saying here is the same faith that Abraham is the faith that we need to have, that all men need to have, and is a kind of faith that whoever has it is going to be justified. They're going to be reckoned as righteous. Now, on what basis did the promise to Abraham embrace the Gentiles?
All nations.
That's right. through you and your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. How are they going to be blessed? By having the gospel preached to them. By being able to have faith as a result of hearing the gospel. And enjoy the promise of the forgiveness of their sins. What did the promise to Abraham foreshadow? Foreshadowed the gospel age. Foreshadowed the time that the Gentiles, not just simply Jews, but Gentiles also would hear the gospel. Now how did the Jews understand, all the nations shall be blessed in you?
Jews understand?
Yeah.
Jewish nations.
That's right. They thought that they're going to be blessed through the Jewish people, but God says, or Paul rather understands it to be more comprehensive, they're going to be blessed through the hearing of the gospel. So the gospel coming to the Gentiles is going to give them the same benefit as it gives to the Jewish people. Romans 9, 10, and 11 goes into great detail to amplify everything we're talking about tonight. What did God mean in the last two words of this verse when he said, in you? Notice the verse says, all nations shall be blessed in you. Who is in you?
Grace and good hope.
It's going to be in Christ, in the seed of Abraham. Now keep that in mind as we go on ahead. I'm telling you before we get there, when we get there, you'll remember this now. In you is a reference to in Christ, in Abraham's seed. We'll see that when we get down to verse 16. Would you read verse 9, please?
For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse.
That's verse 10. I need verse 9.
Mm-hmm. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify
them. Verse 9, I believe.
So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham and with the believers.
All right. So what point is Paul making in this verse? What he's saying is, what is true about Abraham is going to be true about those who have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Was Abraham a shining example of a man of faith? Yes, he was. Now, read verse 10, please.
Okay. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.
All right, what idea is expressed with the words under a curse?
You can't abide by all the law.
Sure. You're under a curse because you sin. Breaking one law makes you a lawbreaker, doesn't it?
Yes.
And so you're separated from God. Curse is the divine judgment God brings against sin. Now, what scripture does Paul quote here? He's quoting Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. The law demands perfect obedience. How many of us perfectly obey the law?
No.
Not one. What is the significance of it is written? You know, Jesus used that phrase in answering the devil's temptation. It is written. And he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. Now, why did he say it is written?
Quoting scripture that they're familiar with or should be familiar with.
All right. And when you say, but the Bible says, what does that mean?
It is written.
It means it's written. Yeah, it means that settles it. That's God's word. You don't go beyond that. That's the final voice of authority. It's the assertion of authority that God has through his word. Now, what is Paul saying to those who insisted on obeying any part of the law?
They're cursed.
Sure. Sad. I hope the people are understanding what he's saying here. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. All right. If a man could have chosen a means of justification, what choice would he have made?
Faith.
You think so?
They would take none.
They don't seem to be doing it today.
Well, they say,
what course do people follow today to get to heaven? And why do you think they choose works over faith?
Because it's difficult.
They can see it.
Yeah. And who gets the praise for the works?
They do. They can have a list to check off.
Sure. So I'm afraid that the works part ministers to our pride rather than to our humility to accept it as a gift, recognizing we can't do it, only God can. Is Paul denying the function of the law? No. He's just simply saying that you've made a misapplication of the law. Now, what Old Testament scripture is quoted in this verse when he says the righteous man shall live by faith?
Romans
You know what Old Testament prophet said that? Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In what way does the scripture have deeper meaning for Paul than it had for the Old Testament prophet? When Habakkuk said, "The righteous shall live by faith," what did that mean to him?
Faith in God.
When Paul said, "The righteous shall live by faith," what does that mean to him? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Paul have a further understanding of the truth than Habakkuk did?
Yes.
Christ came and revealed himself and revealed God to man in a very important and a full way. What does it mean to live by faith? Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, I think the main emphasis here is not our day-to-day walk, though that's involved in it. But what he's saying is, you're going to have eternal life by faith. So he says, live by faith. In other words, if you want to live eternally, if you want to be saved, the only way you're going to be saved is to have a faith relationship with God. That's what he's saying in this particular verse. All right, verse 12.
However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them.
All right, what is the point of contact between law and faith? Well, there isn't any. Because a legal system cannot bring salvation, and salvation is a gift. It's not something that is earned or merited. A man is not called on to believe the law, but he's called upon to what, as far as the law is concerned?
Obey
the law. Practice the law. And the problem is, that's good, but no one ever does it perfectly. What is the essence of legalism? If you're going to live by law, you're going to have to live by the consequences of law too. In other words, if that's your basis, if you're saying, well, I'm good enough to be saved, then okay, then goodness must provide you for salvation. What are you going to do when goodness is not there, when it's not adequate? You're going to have to suffer the consequences of that. Now, what assumption does Paul see no need to prove? He's not trying to prove that it's impossible to live by the law. He's assuming that anybody in their right mind is going to know that. Nobody can actually be that good. So we have two systems that are obviously opposed to each other. A legal system and a faith system. Now verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What have the previous verses made clear?
Okay,
those who live under a legalistic system are living with a false hope. There is only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the original idea of redemption? Redemption means to what?
Get back.
Buy back. Take back what belongs to you. God made man for himself. Man separated from God by sin. God is paying the price then to bring man back into the relationship that he intended that he should have with man from the very beginning. Who is included in us? All right, all who need deliverance. What scripture is quoted in this verse? The answer would be Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. Does this Old Testament scripture refer primarily to crucifixion? No, it does not. It refers to the practice of hanging a body on a tree. Under the Old Testament, when a man was punishable by death, a part of his punishment was, after he is killed, then you hanged him on a tree and made a public spectacle for him. Made a public spectacle of him, I should say. But you were not allowed to let him hang there after sunset. So it wasn't his method of being killed. It was a method of being made a public spectacle of. And of course, in what way did Christ become a curse for us? He did something on our behalf. He died in our stead and was made a public spectacle of it. Well, we'll have to stop there. Our time's run out. We'll start with verse 14 when we continue next week. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us
of just how important our faith in you really is. Forgive us when we depend upon our own goodness. Forgive us when we think we know more about it than you do. Help us to constantly be studying to make sure that our understanding of Scripture is accurate. Help us to study the Scriptures well enough to know whether or not what is preached and what is taught is correct. May we be like the Bereans and turning to our Bibles to see if what people have said was in your Word is actually there. May we be very careful not to lift any verse or words out of its context, but to understand them in the setting in which you presented them. Help us in studies like this to be challenged to appreciate that without Christ and without His shed blood, we would all be lost. And help us to realize that if we think we can be good enough to be saved, we've made a mockery of what you have done for us through Christ. It's so simple, and yet it's so important. Help us, therefore, to have the wisdom and the good common sense to recognize that our salvation is something we'll never deserve and never be able to work for or earn, but something that you provided as a gift. May we, through our obedience to you and our faith in you, receive that gift by giving attention to you and your word as we strive to live a life that expresses gratitude for that gift that we could never have purchased, but that gift which will provide us with all the forgiveness we could ever have and the salvation for all eternity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.